Okay. We're in the book of Psalms. Let's pray. I think we're in, let's see where we are. We're in Psalm 57. Father, I thank you, Lord, in Jesus' name for the word that you're going to give us tonight, the encouragement that you're going to give us. Lord, the joy that's going to come, the understanding, the connection. And Father, I pray in Jesus' name for just to guide us, to lead us. We pray for the kids that they would just be really blessed, Lord, as they are receiving too. And Lord, we come here, Lord, because we're thirsty for you, because we need you. And we know that you're faithful to meet our need and then go much beyond, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen. You know, someone was telling me that in their particular country, there's a culture of reading the Psalms. Like even people who are not Christians, like it's a very common thing just to read the Psalms. And the problem is they don't read much of the rest of the Bible. And that is a really big problem, because you're not getting to, you're getting a completely lopsided view of who the Lord is. And I wouldn't recommend that to anyone. But by the other, on the other side, I feel like, you know, the Psalms are in the middle of the Bible for a reason. It's like the Lord puts it right in the middle, because it's teaching us how to pray the rest of the Bible. And as we know, the rest of the Bible, to the left and to the right of the Psalms, we know how to, we get to know how to pray the rest of the Bible. And Psalm 57 says to the chief musicians, set to "Do Not Destroy," as Miktam of David when he fled from Saul into the cave. And so this is just such a wonderful, wonderful psalm. Starts off, "Be merciful to me, O God, be merciful to me, for my soul trusts in you. In the shadow of your wings, I will make my refuge until these calamities have passed by. I will cry out to God Most High, to God who performs all these things for me. He shall send from heaven and save me. He reproaches the one who would swallow me up. God shall send forth his mercy and his truth." And so what's going on here? He is being chased by an army, as we talked about last week, when David was about 20 years old. The king turned against him, and this is after David killed Goliath. He was made as a reward for Goliath, because the Goliath and the Philistines had just been oppressing Israel. But David killed Goliath. He was made a commander of one of the armies of Israel at a very young age. And, you know, normally I would think it's not easy managing. When I was 30, I was managing a group, and there was There were people in their 40s and even low 50s when I was managing them, and it was like, you know, who are you, you pipsqueak? You know, but can you imagine a 20-year-old commanding an army? He did have a significant advantage over me, and that is that all the armies of Israel saw him kill a 9-foot giant who single-handedly was subduing Israel. He was also given the king's daughter, but the king, King Saul, became jealous of him, so he's running away, as I mentioned last week, Saul is really out for his life. He had killed a whole city of priests, 70 priests, and all their kids, all their family, in looking for David. And now, somehow, he corners them, and he escapes into a cave, and right outside the cave is this army. And so we mentioned this last week, and I really like this idea, and I want this idea to get really into your head when there's a calamity of this magnitude in your life, or one of great magnitude. Instead of thinking God is forgetting the promise, in David's case, he gave him a promise that he would become king. And he's got to be thinking, at least part of him, this ain't going to happen. And David did give in to that fear from time to time. In 1 Samuel 27, he just said, this guy's going to kill me. I'm just going to go live with the Philistines. And so there were times when he did that. In this particular case, he's hiding in the cave. There's men with him. And I'm thinking, there's a whole bunch of these men with him. I don't know how many were with him at this point. There's probably 100. And how did they keep quiet? You know, I do not know. But he's in this cave. And he's got to be thinking, at least part of him, man, this promise is not, going to come to fulfillment. And that's so true in our life when there's some kind of calamity and we're thinking, yeah, what I thought I heard clearly from God obviously is not going to happen, because what is upon me now? But in fact, God's not forgetting the promise. He's remembering the promise, because in this calamity, he is discipling your heart. He is growing you up. He is teaching you and preparing you for the calling that he has on your life, for a level of fruitfulness way more than you currently have. And you can imagine being David. Jesus is called the Son of David. Just what that meant to the devil and all his legions of demons. It's like if we can just keep these people like they've been for 400 years in the book of Judges, constantly backsliding, that will be a good thing. But having a righteous man come up and be king and setting the example and moving the nation to a place of righteousness is the last thing the devil wants. And Saul had a demonic spirit, and he was trying to kill David, and David's in this cave, and he's crying out, verse 1, "Be merciful to me, O God, be merciful to me. For my soul trusts in you, and in the shadow of your wings I'm going to make my refuge until these calamities have passed." Among other things, obviously he had to keep the lights out, right? Anyone ever been inside of a cave with no light? I mean, you can put your hand right here. It doesn't matter. You're not going to see it. I remember being in Ireland, and I went with a bunch of people into the cave, and they says, "Okay, you guys ready? I'm turning the lights off." And I mean, pitch black isn't even the word. And you know, darkness in and of itself too tends to really mess with our minds, right? At night sometimes, just the darkness just messes with our minds. This is all going on. He's like, "Be merciful to me, O God. Until these calamities have passed by, I will cry out to God the Most High, to God who performs all things for me. He shall send from heaven and save me. He reproaches the one who would swallow me up. God shall send forth his mercy and his truth." And oh, the blessing it is when we're able to pray like this. And you know, we were just talking on Sunday, you know, what do we do when we're just worrying? We can't just flip off the switch. We get on our knees and say, "Forgive me, God, I'm worrying. You are merciful to me, but I'm sitting here and I'm a wreck. Please help me, oh God." And he's saying in verse 4, "My soul is among lions. I lie among the sons of men who are set on fire, whose teeth are spears and arrows, and their tongue a sharp sword." And you can just imagine, he knows that there's so little regard to life. Not only did he kill 70 people, and all 70 men and all their wives and kids, but these are priests. This guy could care less. There's nothing sacred anymore. Nothing sacred. "My soul is among lions. I lie among the sons of men who are set on fire." And again, when you're reading the Psalms, it's important to understand it's all true for you, except it's demons who want to take you down. And we know from 1 Peter chapter 5, "My soul is among lions." The Satan prowls about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. "I lie among the sons of men who are set on fire, whose teeth are spears and arrows." It's like, wow. But then verse 5, it says, "Be exalted, O God, above the heaven. Let your glory be above all the earth." And you can just imagine, this guy is on his face and he's just crying out. And it's a beautiful thing to see a young person. He's 20 years old. He's 20 years old at this point. Who knows the Lord? Wow. Just he's either a late teenager, 18, 19, could be 20, 21, 22. And here is one who, I mean, he got a lot of practice. He was a shepherd, and he had developed a dialogue with God at a very young age. And that is such a rich thing that he's able to say now, "Be exalted, O God, above the heavens. Let your glory be above all the earth." If something does happen in a child when they start to talk to God. I did not grow up in a Christian family, but I remember I was in Venezuela. My parents lived way away on a mountain, and it was on a mountain, and right in back of our house, the mountain went straight down. It was all jungle, and my brothers and I were back there swinging on vines like Tarzan. And when the vine was at the very end, it broke, and I went straight down like two stories, and I broke my arm. And I began to pray to God every night. And I was not even in a Christian family, but I know that had that was just a rich, wonderful work that the Lord started doing in my life. I mean, it was such a terrifying experience that my body was in complete shock. I just wanted to stay there. My brother's like, we had to climb up the mountain to get back to my parents' place. And it was very traumatic. And I just began to pray to God. Something happens in children when they start praying to God. And David told Saul before he killed Goliath that he had wrestled with a lion and a bear. And so he knew God at this point. He knew God at a very young age. He cried out to God. This is real. Be exalted, O God, above the heavens. Let your glory be above all the earth. So he had literally been with lions, literal lions, but now he's with a human lion, which is much more dangerous. Verse 6, they have prepared a net for my steps. My soul is bowed down. They have dug a pit before me. Into the midst of it, they themselves have fallen. Now, you remember the story here, maybe. He's in a cave. He's pitch dark. And who goes into the cave to relieve himself? Saul. So now how he knew it was Saul, I have no, he probably recognized his voice. Saul's probably mumbling to himself. And he had the opportunity to kill Saul at that time. But such was his respect for authority. David was a guy who understood authority, that you don't mess with authority, because when you do, you're messing with God. He cut a little piece of his robe off while he was relieving himself, and after Saul had left, and you know, he came out, he showed him the piece of the robe, and Saul became convicted, realized David could have killed him, and he went off. I think that's when he said, "You're a better man than I am," and you know, he went off. He winds up being victorious, but it seems like before he even knows about it, he's in this cave. Before he's even experienced this victory, he's praying prophetically. They have dug a pit before me. Into the midst of it, they themselves have fallen. In other words, he's praying prophetically is what is going on. We were praying today at noon prayer for the elders of the church and their wives, and I was just praying that the elders would be, we have a meeting this Sunday night, that there would be prophetic prayer that the Lord would put on our heart what the direction of the church is, and we would just pray prophetically. And in a sense, you're basically praying that something, you're praying, you're saying that something is going to happen before it happens when you pray prophetically. And that's what he's doing here. They have dug a pit before me, into the midst of it, they themselves have fallen. In other words, Saul, he at this point had such a clear anointing and clear calling on his life that He knows that the enemies of God are going to fall before him. And so much so, he's able to not kill Saul, even though he had the opportunity, because he knew the Lord was going to do it. Verse 7, my heart is steadfast, O God, my heart is steadfast. I will sing and give praise. Awake my glory. Awake, lute and harp. I will awaken the dawn. I will praise you, O Lord, among the peoples. I will sing to you among the nations. I mentioned in church a couple weeks ago, how long do you pray? What did I say? Do you guys remember what I said? I asked... Right, exactly. How long do you pray? Until you experience the Lord, until you hear the Lord, until something happens. And, you know, you may run out of time, but then start some 3 or 4 hours later. Go back until you hear the Lord. And verse 7 is really, something has happened in his heart. I mean, look at the difference between one, he's crying out, be merciful to me, oh God. And then in verse 7, it's, my heart is steadfast. He's heard from the Lord. He has, his heart is steadfast. He's heard from God. And it's important that you continue to pray and seek the Lord until something happens. He will be faithful to do it. It says, awake my glory, awake lute and harp, I will awaken the dawn. In the past few years, I've had to repent some of going to bed so late because I was reading this book, which everyone, every preacher, you know, has a book where it's the Bible, and then you need to read the Bible, and then you need to also read this book. And the book is Power Through Prayer by E.M. Bounds. Yeah, I really feel like it's like the second most important book to read. But in it, there, he's talking about someone who was just, he was just talking about the importance of awakening the dawn. You know, sometimes really getting up before the dawn and waking it up, meaning praying early. There is some. So I started repenting, and now I know about that. It's not every morning, but I try once or twice a week to awaken the dawn. And it's not easy in the summer, by the way, tell you what. Because of how early the dawn is in the summer. But there is something just powerful. And I remember reading in this book, man, the devil's people get up before the dawn. Why can't we? And there's some truth to that. It's, you know, it's not something that we need to get all a condemnation about, but it's true. I mean, the devil's working 24 hours. And so we should be willing from time to time to do the same thing. And David, he just knows, he even as a young man, I mean, this is amazing. As a young man, 20 years old, awake my glory. Notice he calls God my glory. It's a wonderful thing. Awake my glory. Everyone's running after glory. I tell you, I'm just a sucker for these football players giving glory to God. I mean, there's this new kid now, Jaden Daniels. He's a rookie, and these poor media people, and God bless them, but I mean, that's where I was one night. But, you know, you're a rookie. You're coming in with all this pressure and all the media and all the hype, and this team is ranked better than you, and how did you do it? I just trust in the Lord. I just give God the glory and give it up, and he does the rest. And they quickly change the subject, but it's like, yay. Same thing here. Awake my glory. Awake my glory. Awake lute and harp. I will awaken the dawn. I will praise you, O Lord, among the peoples. I will sing to you among the nations. Wow, that's a long way from where he was at the beginning of the Psalm. You have to keep on praying and praying and praying. There's no set amount until something happens, and it will. I'm just telling you, it will. For your mercy reaches to the heavens, verse 10, and your truth unto the clouds. Be exalted, O God, above the heavens. Let your glory be above all the earth. I mean, this was one kind of victory. You're in a cave. It's pitch black. There's a huge army, out there. And here, probably towards the end here, the last couple of verses may have been drafted after, you know, after. They could be prophetic, though. Where he's praying this stuff because God has given him a release and he knows that he's going to have victory. But anyway, this huge army winds up going away, and it is truly a remarkable story. And of course, eventually the Lord does take Saul out. Also took out Jonathan, which was truly a tragedy. He's a very righteous man. But Psalm 58 says to the chief musician, set to do not destroy a miktam of David. These are all songs, psalms, they're songs. And, you know, it's interesting. On Tuesday night, I like to talk about this stuff from time to time. Another book that the elders read was The Secret Thoughts of a... What is the rest of it? Of an Unlikely Convert, right? Rosaria Butterfield. A great, great book to read. However, you know, you gotta spit out the bones. She has this thing, she's in this denomination where they really feel like the church services should only be singing psalms, no instruments, nothing else but singing psalms a cappella. And it's really bizarre because I don't know what they do with Psalm 150, which at the end it says, praise him with the sound of a trumpet, praise him with lute and harp, praise him with timbrel and dance. Many churches of Christ also do not believe that there should be any instruments in the service because, among other things, the Church of Christ says that instruments are not mentioned in the New Testament. So be careful whenever you try to make an argument on the basis of silence, you're going to enter into legalism like there's no end. And so... The Bible gives a great, 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 great freedom of what to do when it comes to music. But it's true, they are songs. They're all songs. And I think her argument, the argument of the domination is, you know, these are songs, they're given to us by God, this is what we should be doing every worship service. Again, reading way too much into the Bible. We're given so much more freedom than that. But it is a song, including Psalm 58, to the chief musician, set to do not destroy a miktam of David. Do you indeed speak righteousness, you silent ones? So he's going to really start speaking against godless people, people who are coming against God, people who are making wicked laws, you know, this type of thing. Do you indeed speak righteousness, you silent ones? Do you judge uprightly, you sons of men? No, in heart you work wickedness. You weigh out the violence of your hands in the earth. So you weigh out the violence of your hands in the earth. In other words, it appears to be a reference to planning violence on the earth. It says, the wicked are estranged from the womb, meaning estranged from God. They go astray as soon as they are born, speaking lies. Their poison is like the poison of a serpent. They are like the deaf cobra that stops its ear, which will not heed the voice of charmers, charming ever so skillfully. And so, you know, it is true. The Bible says that all of us are estranged from the womb. And what do I mean by that? It's just Ephesians chapter 2 says, you he made alive who were dead in trespasses and sins, David himself said, I was conceived in sin. In other words, he rolled out of his mother's womb, himself was estranged. It's true that the wicked are estranged from the womb, but so is every other baby who comes out of the womb. They go astray as soon as they are born, they're speaking lies. Well, that sounds like every single kid who's ever lived. I mean, you know, some of my kids I disciplined more than others, but I tell you, even the ones that I disciplined very little, when they were 2-3 years old, they were lying, you know? And that's because we come out with that rebellion that we inherited from Adam and Eve that, you know, it actually gets worse as the generations went by. It took only one generation, though, for man to start killing each other. Their poison is like the poison of a serpent. They are like the deaf cobra that stops its ear, meaning this is how man is like. Man does not want to hear truth. They're like the deaf cobra. A cobra can't hear. That stops its ear. Now, I think I've already done my scripture memory for the next. Has anyone else started on scripture memory? Please say, someone raise your hand. All right, Blossom. Very good. All right. But in Romans chapter 1, it says famously, I'm memorizing it now, and it's just such a blessing. But it famously says that the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in righteousness. And what does that mean? They hear the truth, but they suppress it. They bury it. It's like they don't want to hear it. Because what may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has shown it to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even so his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Because although they knew God, they did not glorify him as God. Meaning, it was clear that he's God, but they suppress the truth. They suppress it. They are like the deaf cobra that stops its ear. Do any snakes hear, by the way? Anyone know about snakes? I don't think any snakes hear. Do snakes hear?
They feel.
They feel the vibrations. They feel vibrations, but they don't hear. Okay. So the idea is that they refuse to hear. They don't even want it. They walk away. I on a regular basis, I speak to people about the Lord, and they walk away while I'm speaking to them. Happened to me last Sunday morning, and that's because they don't want to be accountable to anyone, and that's what the wicked are like. The alternative is to embrace a new master. We talked about last Sunday, no one can have two masters, and really, we talked about all kinds of masters who we may have, like a master can be people's approval of us, it can be sports, it can be our career, but ultimately, aside from Jesus Christ, there's really one other master, and it's me, myself, and I. We're our own master. They have the alternative. They can change their master and exchange their master for Jesus Christ, but they don't do that. They're like the deaf cobra that stops off his hitch, which will not heed the voice of charmers, charming ever so skillfully. And then, shockingly to many, people who read this for the first time break their teeth in their mouth, O God. Break out the fangs of the young lions, O Lord. So there's great debates over this verse and others like it. And man, I think I feel strongly both ways. I think there's good arguments for both sides. One side, it says as New Testament believers, we should not be praying like this. Because it says in Luke 27, Jesus himself says, love your enemies, do good to those who hate you, bless those who curse you, and pray for those who spitefully use you. But then there's another argument where the wickedness is getting so severe that it's overtaking a society, and innocent victims are there. The victims are innocent. They're being crushed, and just going to the Lord and saying, Lord, please strike them with lightning. You know, and you can imagine an enemy comes through and they're raping and killing kids and doing everything. I mean, it would seem to be a righteous prayer to say, Lord, come down and take them all out. And Saul is doing this kind of thing. And we've already read about it. That he was, now I don't know for sure actually whether this one is in response to Saul, but when someone starts killing the whole families that are completely innocent, there is a very strong argument that you can pray it by the Spirit. Verse 7, let them flow away as waters which run continually. When he bends his bow, let his arrows be as if cut in pieces. Let them be like a snail which melts away as it goes. So you throw a snail. If a snail gets out of that, his hard shell, and you throw it into the sun, that thing is, it doesn't have a long time to live. Like a stillborn child of a woman, that they may not see the sun. So David crying out here, I mean, the thing that I think everyone agreement is that when we're praying, we just pour out, you know? We pour out what's in our heart, and if we're praying in ways that we shouldn't pray, he's gonna correct us eventually. Before your pots can feel the burning thorns, he shall take them away with a whirlwind and in his living and burning wrath. Verse 10, the righteous shall rejoice when he sees the vengeance. So, man, you know, when someone like Hitler is destroyed after what he did, there is a place for the righteous rejoicing. The righteous shall rejoice when he sees the vengeance. He shall wash his feet in the blood of the wicked, so that men will say, surely there is a reward for the righteous. Surely he is God who judges in the earth. In other words, where righteousness has prevailed. I mean, you can only wonder, like, what's going on with the world. If you're living in 1938, 1939, and this man Hitler overtakes Austria, moves into France, takes over the entire country of France, takes over Holland, goes up to Scandinavia, takes over, and it's like, whoa, what is going on? Does righteousness prevail? Is it ever going to prevail? Again, it really seems like the world is coming to an end. But as verse 11 says, but when there's a victory, surely there is a reward for the righteous. surely he who judges the earth. I heard a really good point, as for some for someone arguing that it's perfectly okay to pray, break their teeth and their mouth, oh God. I think you'd need to be very careful if you're praying like that. But there are circumstances where I think it. I really do think it's quite a legitimate prayer. But anyway, what they said is every time you say the Lord's Prayer, which is, our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Every time you pray your kingdom come, you're praying that Revelation 6 through 19 will happen. And so you're actually praying for things far, far worse than teeth being knocked out. When you read in verse 10 of Psalm 58, the righteous shall rejoice when he sees the vengeance. When I hear that, I always think of in Revelation, and there was these just terrible, terrible, terrible judgments that were coming upon the earth and the enemies of God. In chapter 16, you have the bowl judgments, verse 2. One of the angel poured out a bowl, and the first bowl went and poured out his bowl. The first angel went and poured out his bowl upon the earth, and a foul and loathsome sore came upon the men who had the mark of the beast and who worshiped the image. The second angel poured out his bowl on the sea, and it became blood as of a dead man, and every living creature in the sea died. Which, by the way, when every living creature in the sea dies, so do millions of people as well. Verse 4, the third angel poured out his bowl on the rivers and springs of water, and they became blood. Same thing. When that happens, there's going to be a lot of people dying. But at the same time, an angel is saying, you are righteous, O Lord, the one who is and who was and who is to be, because you have judged these things. He heard another angel say, even so, Lord God Almighty, true and righteous are your judgments. And so this person who was who is someone I actually highly respect, he's saying, oh, you don't like saying break their teeth and their mouth, oh God. Well, every time you pray thy kingdom come, you're actually praying for something much worse to happen to your enemies. But anyway, this is a study in how to pray. And, you know, I really want our church to learn how to pray and to get to the place where there's full confidence that any trial that comes your way, in your heart, you know, even if that happens, I know I can go seek the Lord and I will find him, no matter how bad it is. That's where the Lord wants every single one of you in this room. Because, you know, Satan's always throwing fear our way. You know, if this happens, that happens, you know, our kids or my parents or whatever job. Well, if it does happen, I know I'm going to be able to go to the Lord and get on my face, and I'm going to find him and his glory in it. That's what you learn as you go through and start applying what you learned in the book of Psalms. Psalm 59, to the chief musician set to, do not destroy, a miktam of David, when Saul sent men and they watched the house in order to kill him. Oh my. So this is another psalm that this is actually even before Psalm 57. This is when he hasn't left. He hasn't left Saul yet. He hasn't fled from him. He's still living around the palace grounds, and he's married to Saul's daughter. He's been chucking spears at David. Saul has been trying to kill him, and Saul actually at one point sends people to the house that David and his daughter are living in for the purpose of killing him. And somehow he finds this out. And again, when calamity comes your way, what do you do? You go to the Lord. You freak out, yes, but include the Lord in your freaking out. Just go to him. Deliver me from my enemies, O my God. Defend me from those who rise up against me. Deliver me from the workers of iniquity and save me from bloodthirsty men. And he's just such a, again, he had nurtured his heart in prayer as a young man, as a shepherd, just looking up at the stars, dealing with predators of the sheep who would, you know, rip the sheep to pieces if David didn't get in the way. And he already had such a rich relationship with the Lord that he knew what to do. I mean, he's a guy who had experience lions attacking him, so he knows what it's like when he knows what he's supposed to do when human lions are attacking him. Deliver me from my enemies, O my God. Then verse 3, for look, they lie in wait for me. The mighty gather against me, not for my transgression, nor for my sin, O Lord. So a lot of the trouble we get in our life is because of our sin. A lot of the misery and the trials that we experience are because of sin that we have done. However, when the Lord is training you for ministry and your calling, you can be living a righteous life and he's going to still be throwing serious trials your way in order to get you ready for what he wants you to do in his life. And that's what he says there in verse 3. He said, for look, they lie in wait for my life, the mighty gather against me, not for my transgression or nor for my sins. No, he didn't go in and steal a bunch of stuff from someone's house and the people in the house are coming after him to get him. No, he didn't do anything wrong. No transgression, no sin, but he's in the midst of a trial. And instead of saying, if you're God, why would you ever be allow this to happen? I've been living for you. He's just coming to the Lord, trusting that there's some purpose in it, and he's seeking deliverance. Verse 4, they run and prepare themselves through no fault of mine. Awake to help me and behold. So I know someone right now who's, he was arrested recently and he is completely maintains his innocence. You know, what do you do with someone like that? You show him the song. Through no fault of mine, awake to help me and behold. There's nothing to do. There's nothing to advise someone like that other than you have to cry out to the Lord. He has some purpose. Verse 5, you therefore, O Lord God of hosts, the God of Israel, awake to punish all the nations. Do not be merciful to any wicked transgressors. At evening they return, they growl like a dog and go all around the city. Indeed, they belch with their mouths, swords are in their lips, for they say, who hears? And so that's just a reference to the fact that, and this goes for, I don't know what the percentage is, 80% of the world or something like that. They are sinning and they're like, and they're doing and saying whatever they want to say. And it's like, who hears? Meaning, I'm not going to get penalized for this sin. I'm not going to, there's no God who's going to bop me on the head or whatever. That's what it means when it says, swords are in their lips, for they say, who hears? In other words, they're blaspheming God, they're cursing God. It's like, ha, 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 you see, I get away with it. But you, O Lord, shall laugh at them. You shall have all the nations in derision. So somehow, you know, when I see that, you shall laugh at them, it's like, whoa, God's mocking a human being? I don't really get this. But somehow he's able to laugh at how ridiculous it is when they are basically behaving as if they can defeat God or his purposes. And somehow God, because he's God, is able to laugh without it being a sinful mockery. And I mean, imagine a 7-year-old child honestly saying, I can beat LeBron James in a one-on-one. Now, some of you don't know LeBron James, but I mean, he's just like a spectacular basketball player. I mean, wouldn't we just, we'd be laughing. I mean, you got to be kidding. You're 7 years old. But actually, as absurd as that picture is, it's about 10,000 times more absurd thinking, you know, a person thinking somehow, of course I can live my life without God and there's not going to be any consequences at all. Or someone just coming against the church. If you like history, over generation after generation, there's people who get really popular just convincing, writing books about how the church's days are numbered. If you go back, the big daddy of them all is a guy named Voltaire. He lived in the late 1600s, early 1700s. And he just, you know, he just came out with all, he's an extremely smart guy from France. He came out with all these reasons and he got this huge following and says the following until this day about how absurd the Bible is and how the days of Christianity are just numbered because science and rational thinking we're discovering this for the first time, and obviously the Bible's a bunch of tale, fables, and nonsense, and God's just laughing at things like that. Ironically, at the same time he was living, there was another guy by the name of Isaac Newton, who I saw an interview of an MIT professor talking about Isaac Newton, and the MIT professor said, every 500 years, there's someone as smart as Isaac Newton. That's what he said about Isaac Newton. He was a scientist as well, and Isaac Newton was a full-on Bible believer, and Voltaire, of course, this would drive him crazy, and one of the things he said one time, he was quoted, that man believes in that monstrosity called the Bible. But anyway, it was ironic that this the father of the one of the fathers of the so-called enlightenment that taught you don't need this God that humanity itself can rise up above and solve all its problems. The father, at the same time, right across the channel in in Great Britain lives this other guy who's one of the smartest people who ever lived, and he was like a full-on scholar and advocate of the Bible. But it says here, but you, O Lord, shall laugh at them. Somehow he can do that in a holy way. You should not be doing that. You should not be laughing at another human being because they're made in God's image. You shall have all the nations in derision, meaning these are all the nations that are coming against the people of God. And then he says in verse 9, I will wait for you, O you, his strength. For God is my defense. My God of mercy shall come to meet me. You shall let me see my desire on my enemies. So somehow he's in his house. He's surrounded by these people. This is, you can read about this in 1 Samuel. I don't know what chapter it is, but they're literally surrounding his house. And he says, I'm going to wait for you, O Lord, his strength. Some translations say, my strength. I will wait for you, O Lord, my strength. For God is my defense. For my God of mercy shall come to meet me. God shall let me see my desire on my enemies. It says, do not slay them, lest my people forget. Scatter them by your power and bring them down, O Lord, our shield. For the sin of their mouth and the word of their lips, let them even be taken in their pride, and for the cursing and lying which they speak. So for some reason, he doesn't want them to be killed. He wants them to be defeated and stay alive so everyone can witness, oh, these are the people that thought they can defeat the Lord's anointed, and look at them now. I think that's the idea there. Verse 13, consume them in wrath, consume them that they may not be, and let them know that God rules in Jacob. The book of Ezekiel is one of the really cool things about that book. Hopefully in this millennium we'll be in the book of Ezekiel, but it'll be a while before we get there. But 26 times in the book of Ezekiel it says, and you shall know that I am the Lord. And I just love that. And he's speaking to a rebellious people, and he's telling them what he's going to do prophetically. And he keeps on saying, for you shall know that I am the Lord God. You know, that is important to the Lord. You know, I've said this before, when we're obsessed about everyone knowing us, everyone around us suffers. But when God is obsessed about everyone knowing him, and people do get to know him for who he really is, everyone benefits. And so that's why it's really important to the Lord, this statement, you shall know that I am the Lord. And ultimately, everyone is going to know the Lord is God, right? Philippians says, every knee shall bow, every tongue confess them. And at that time, it's going to be glory to the max. Let them know that God rules in Jacob to the ends of the earth. And that's a prophetic statement, because at that time, very few people in the earth knew who the Lord was at all. Verse 14, and at evening they return, they growl like a dog, they go all around the city, they wander up and down for food and howl if they are not satisfied. But I will sing of your power. Yes, I will sing aloud of your mercy in the morning, for you have been my defense and refuge in the day of my trouble. To you, O my strength, I will sing praises, For God is my defense, my God of mercy. What I'd like to do now is, why don't we pray for this thing going on in California? If you can just get into little groups of three and four, and let's pray about that. Man, if that was happening here, it would feel good. It would mean a lot if I knew people were in California praying for us. And let me see, like 7 days ago, 10,000 homes were destroyed by fire. That was 6 or 7 days ago. So now it's more. And I just, in my mind, one of the things I just, among other things, pray that somehow that there would be a revival in that place. Also pray for just comfort and restoration, and that somehow that, but I was just thinking today, wow, wouldn't it be awesome if people just start turning to the Lord and realizing, even though all their possessions are gone, because they have God, they have everything. They have everything. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 4, he says to the Corinthians, he rebukes them, he says, you have all things. All things are yours. And it is true. When you have the Lord, you have all things. And what a great, you know, what a great thing it would be if these people who have lost everything could come to the place where they realize, whoa, I have all things. So let's do that. Let's pray for them there. If there's something else on your mind, also pray. But I really feel like as a church, we should be praying. And of course, also remember just the Christians and the churches. There had to have been churches burned as well. Just remember the churches as well in your prayer. Father, I just thank you that we're here tonight. And I thank you, Lord, how you direct our prayers, how you form and fashion us into people who know about prayer. And Father, I pray all this in Jesus' name. Be the prayer director. Amen.